Well, good morning again. It's really lovely to be here with you. I've never been to parks before. I've been to Dubbo. I've been to Wee War. I've been to... Where else have I been? That might be it. And it's all Eastern Seaboard all the way other than that. So it really is lovely to be here. One of my dreams is eventually to see the rest of the country with Caroline, but that might have to wait a few years. But it's lovely to be here. What's the key, do you reckon, to living well in our time? What's the secret to the good life? Do you reckon you know? Yep. Interesting. It's not as though there aren't answers out there, are they, that they keep on being given to us. Every day we get bombarded with them. You know, products and advertising, new things that will change your life, that will fix everything, shouting down all other voices, no, this is what you're looking for, this is the thing that you need, this is what will change your life. My daughter Abigail is a consumer, and she said to Caroline the other day, do you know, Mummy, all the things that I wish for in life can be got. You can get them. And yet they don't seem to work, do they? Judging by all the massive number of unhappy and dissatisfied people out there. I mean, if a smartphone really was the answer, we'd all be smart, wouldn't we? And happy. And we're not. And the thing is, that's true even for some of us who are Christians. Now, when you think about that, that's a shock, because we do know the answer, as Craig or whoever it was called out before. We do know the secret. We Christians believe that the answer to the good life is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came down to bring life to the full. He came so that we might live the way God wants us to live, put an end to our futile dead existence, bring us abundance. And yet, if we're honest, I think that many of us who know Jesus can still feel a bit cheated and ripped off with how it's actually turning out for them at times. Have you ever felt like that? That your life's not actually working for you somehow. Because that's how the people that we meet in Haggai chapter 1 were feeling at the beginning of this book. If you heard in the reading in verses 5 to 6, you have sown much and have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. That's pretty depressing, isn't it? No matter what you bring in, it's all going to go out again. Things hadn't turned out as they hoped, and in one word, if you wanted to sum it up, these people felt bitter. Well, who were they? Why were they unhappy? And what can we learn from God's word about how to live a life that works? That's what we're going to be thinking about today. Let me pray and then we'll have a look. Father, we do thank you so much for this opportunity to take time and spend time together around your word. We thank you for this marvelous book, Haggai, this little gem hidden there in the Old Testament that we find it hard to find sometimes. And yet, Father, a book full of such relevant, practical, and true wisdom for our lives today. Father, we pray, will you please help me to teach clearly and well, and help us to listen to what the Spirit is telling us today through this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, who were these people? Haggai's original audience were Jews. They were the descendants of Abraham. And if you've seen this chart that's up here, hopefully coming up, there we go. It's a bit small, but that's the whole history of the Old Testament, if you like. From beginning to end. And it does seem that we're important about exactly, that we're clear on when we're talking about here, because time seems very important, Haggai's message. Did you notice in the reading? Some prophets, they begin with, thus says the Lord. It's vague, it's unspecific, you know, God speaks sometime. But Haggai is very much the opposite. We have four different prophecies in this book, spoken during a 15-week period from the 29th of August to the 18th of December, 520 BC. We can be that precise. Haggai gives us details that precisely. And it tells us that obviously time is important. If you see message one, you have a look in your book in chapter 1, verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. Message 2, chapter 2, verse 1, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month. Messages 3 and 4, both on the same day. We see in chapter 2, verse 10 and chapter 2, verse 20. So time matters here. We need to be clear when they lived. Now, here again, I was saying, here's a kind of chart of the whole Old Testament. If you could choose to live any time you would like in the Old Testament, when would you choose? Well, what would you go for? What do you think? Entering the Promised Land in Joshua. What a great day. That'd be good to see, wouldn't it? Crossing over the Jordan and put them. Yep, that's right. Other suggestions? Garden of Eden. It's hard to top that, really. Yes. Other suggestions? King David, the glories of Solomon. Thank you. Well, if you can see, the history of Israel is really one of rise. So you've got Eden, then down the fall, that's that big graph all the way down. And then gradually, there's some really good things happening in history, and it's all going very well until, of course, it stops going really well and it all goes really badly. Today's story begins here. Can you see where the arrow is? So we're at the end of history. We're in what Paul Keating might have called the armpit of Israel's history. This is not the time that anyone wants to be alive. This is not when you want to be part. Everything has gone wrong. Everything has gone wrong. Hundreds of years earlier, God had chosen one man, and he'd made an extraordinary promise to him, Abraham, of course, chapter 11 of 12 of Genesis, a promise we see in this screen here. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this wonderful promise, which is the beginning of everything that he does from them. Since then, God did exactly what he said he would. He did raise up Abraham into a nation from one man. He did bring them, as we just heard, into the land of Canaan. He gave them a land. He gave them victory over their enemies. He raised up a mighty king, King David, who led them as a shepherd. And yet, despite all of this faithfulness, despite all this blessing, Israel rebelled against him from the beginning to the end, until the day he decided he couldn't bear it any longer, and he poured out his anger, his judgment, on his own people. The kingdom was split into two. In the north you had Israel, Judah in the south, and after further rebellion, Israel disappeared altogether. That was the end. They went into exile, never to come back. And still, Judah doesn't learn its lesson and keeps rebelling until in 586 BC, Judah was captured and conquered. The temple was destroyed. The city wall was broken down and burned. And the people were taken and led into exile in Babylon. And the book of Haggai begins just a few short decades after this, with a small group of Jews called the remnant. If you look here, the remnant, the leftovers, verse 14, we think about 50,000 or so, who had returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. Why? To rebuild the destroyed temple. That's why they'd come back. Well, why would you do that? Why had they done that? What was this all about? Well, partly, of course, because God had told them to. Through the mouth of the most important man in the world at the time, the Donald Trump of the day. Yes, Cyrus, the king of Persia, himself had told God's people it's time to go back and rebuild the temple. But also because even though things now looked so bleak, God hadn't given up on these people and had made them some amazing promises. So if we see in Ezekiel, I think we've got this on the screen too. Let me read this. God had said to them, even though you're now scattered and even though you're in exile, listen to this. I will take you from the nations and I will gather you from all the countries and I will bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I have given to my fathers, your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from your uncleanness and summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. And I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. These are wonderful words. God had promised to bless this people still. There's still a future. Good days are still ahead. It's not over, he was saying. He himself would intervene to wash them clean that they might thrive. And here's the thing. It was the temple which stood at the center of all of this. It was the temple which the prophet spoke about as the center of blessing. So if you remember, the prophet Ezekiel spoke of a renewed temple being built out of which would flow a river of blessing which would sort of enliven the whole of the land again and bring life back. So that as the remnant left Babylon and returned to broken, smashed Jerusalem to rebuild it, it's not hard to think that they came with some huge expectations. What were they thinking? Well, here's what they were thinking. Return to the land plus build the temple equals blessings. That's how it's going to go. God will bless us. We'll do this. God will bless us. The problem was it didn't work out that way. After an excellent start, they set up the altar and they built the foundation of the temple, but they faced some local opposition and the work was put to the side for a bit, just for a moment, they thought. And instead of experiencing God's blessings, they'd had to endure years of grim, joyless work in the midst of freakish weather conditions. 2:17, drought. You know something about that, I imagine. Bitter cold, hail, floods, mildew. Nothing worked. Nothing was easy. There was nothing to be joyful, and there were only difficulties wherever you looked. So that when God comes and finally speaks to these people here 18 years after they've turned up, he finds two things. He finds, first of all, a derelict builder's yard where his temple should be, a building site, and a bitter, angry people who were furious with him. I mean, this wasn't what they'd been promised. Where was God? They'd been faithful. They'd gone back from Babylon, not like some. Most of the Jews stayed in Babylon, but they'd gone back, you know, because they had private schools set up and things like that. But they'd gone back. They'd done what God had said. Where was he? He hadn't done what he said he'd do. Maybe he wasn't really who he says he was. Maybe he couldn't do anything. Maybe he'd lost control. Or maybe you just couldn't trust him. And it's at this moment that God's word enters into the situation in the passage we've just heard read. In the second year of Darius the king, verse 1, the word of the Lord says, "These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. "Is it a time for you to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins?" It's interesting. God's not particularly interested in small talk here, is it? There's no how the kids, how the family. He gets right to the point. "You know that I told you that it was time to rebuild my temple in Jerusalem, right?" Yep. "But apparently you've decided that despite what I've said, it's not time. It's not yet time." Verse 2, "The time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. There's too much going on, it's too hard," and so forth. "Well, I've got a question for you," God says. "If it's not time to build my house," verse 4, "is it time for you to live, to dwell in your paneled houses while my house lies in ruins?" Yes, you're very busy. Yes, that's clear. No time for my house. And yet, that's interesting. I've just noticed that you found time to panel your own houses. You know, so no time, no time. But hang on, you've got a swimming pool all of a sudden. Isn't that a billiard room? See, God isn't objecting here to the fact that they've built accommodation for themselves. That would be completely unreasonable. Of course they need to have houses. The problem is that while on the one hand they claim to have no time for God's house, somehow they'd found time to set up their own houses with all the little luxuries of life. The panelling was a luxury good which went on at the very end of the process and is found in the houses only of the rich. These people had houses, they had accommodation, but they wanted more. Reverse cycle air conditioning, in-ground heating, 3 bedrooms, sauna. They were in love with the things of this world. And the contrast was stark. So, here's your house, God says. It's not bad, is it? Well, here's my house. Let's go back again. So, that's your house, right? Well, and here's my house. Your house, my house. Well, he says, how's it working out for you then? You know, your house looks very nice. Look at what he says in verse 5. Consider your ways. And again in verse 7, this is the key here. Consider your ways. Think. Your houses certainly look pretty swanky. Are you enjoying the good life? Is this turning out really well, how you imagined? It's not, is it? It's not working. In fact, quite the opposite. We saw that. Verse 6, you've sown much and you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. The one who earns wages and it goes out in your pocket with holes. Nothing works. Nothing satisfies. Nothing is going as it should. It's almost as if you've got your own private tapeworm within you or your own private Grinch, yeah, who's appointed to ruin all of your fun and spoil all of your moments. Well, why is this going on? Think about it, God says. Don't you know? Well, what's the answer? What was the problem here? We see the answer in the command of the very next verse, verse 8. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build my house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Do you see, all this time that they'd been feeling that they'd been back in the land and slaving away for God and they'd been abandoned and God hadn't been there and he'd let them down, God hadn't abandoned them, he'd been right with them. He'd been with them all that time and he'd been watching them and he was very unhappy with what he'd seen. Israel's return to Jerusalem was meant to be a glorious testimony and proof of how great God is, his faithfulness to his people. He never lets them down. He brings them back despite their sin because that's what he's like. He's completely in control of all things. And yet this so-called temple, this building site, was a complete disgrace. It didn't bring him any glory at all. It brought him no honor. It was shameful. What did it say about him? How dare they just set aside his commands? How dare they decide for themselves what they do? How dare they treat him like that? And God will not be mocked. Go to the hills, build my house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. In other words, stop building your own houses and start building mine. Stop building your own houses and start building mine. See, what was the problem? Simply this, that all this time Israel had been under the judgment of God. Verse 9, look at what he says. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew. This hasn't just happened. This is me. Therefore, the earth has withheld its produce. And I called for a drought on the land and the hills and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth. God was furious at his people. That was the problem. And so think about this. For 18 long years, he had been actively intervening in their lives against them. to frustrate them, to spoil, to obstruct. But here's the thing, not because he hated them. The opposite, because he loved them. God is not some kind of sadist, you know, a vindictive monster who loves it when people suffer, who sits up there distant. No, he loved these people. And it was love that motivated him to work against them. Why? So that they might wake up and think and come back to him. And Israel should have known this, because that's exactly what he said would happen if they did go away from him. Do you remember Deuteronomy 28? God says to Moses, Moses says there's two options for what's going to happen when you enter the land. On the one hand, if you obey me, you will be blessed in every way. Fruitfulness, great crops, herds, animals, blessings, everything you touch, it will go well. But if you disobey me, look out. The Lord, he says there, will send on you curses, confusion, frustration in all that you undertake. The Lord will make pestilence stick on you. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, inflammation, fiery heat. The heavens above will be bronze, your earth iron. You shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors and scabs and itch. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you'll be groping around the middle of the day as if it's nighttime. You'll carry the seed into the field and you'll gather little, for the locusts will consume it. You'll plant vineyards and dress them, but you won't drink of the wine nor gather the grapes. The worm will eat them. You shall serve your enemies in hunger and thirst and nakedness and lacking everything. Do you see what a terrible picture? But this is what they'd been experiencing. And all this time, God had been trying to send a message. You're going the wrong way. Come back. It's a bit like an electric fence, isn't it? How does an electric fence work? Well, you know, the cow comes along, and the cow gets the message, right? The cow realizes, right, that's not such a good thing, and the cow turns around. But Israel hadn't listened. Israel had kept going. Israel had kept, so walking up to the fence and then again, and just kept on going forwards, blindly, stupidly, not taking the message that God had been sending all this time. Even a cow gets the message eventually. So friends, I guess if you've been feeling disgruntled or unhappy or angry with God as though he has let you down or hasn't done something that he should have done, I guess, may I gently just suggest, have you considered maybe the problem doesn't lie with him at all? Is it possible it could lie with you? And that maybe God might be using these difficulties, these challenges, to get you to think and maybe repent and maybe come back to him if you've been wandering. Well, as we see, this challenging word has a wonderful effect. Verses 12 to 14, as this bitter people suddenly take stock and repent, and they're mobilized and they're transformed into a mighty building army. 12, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the leaders of the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. And the people feared the Lord, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So we see a wonderful end to this story. But friends, what has all this got to do with us today on the 16th day of March 2019? What's all this got to do with us here in Parkes, here and now? Well, do you remember our starting question? Question, what is the key to life? How do you live well in our times? Haggai makes clear that the secret to living well is to understand the times you're living in and then to live in accord with those times. To understand the times you're living in and then to live in accord with those times. So let me ask you, do you understand the meaning of the times that we're living in? Have you got this clear? Now, to the world, of course, that's an absurd question. What do you mean? What is the meaning of time? Time has no meaning. It's just there. There's no God, there's no purpose, there's no plan, there's no meaning. You might as well just find something you like, whatever it might be, and do that. So, you know, if it's chilling out or making sure that the curtains match the carpet, if it's your career, if it's success, if it's a girlfriend, a boyfriend, an experience, whatever, just do that. That's what the world says. That's their best bet. Can you see, though, that materialism, living for the panelling, is ultimately an expression of atheism, isn't it? It's just atheism. And this can't have anything to do with us, because we know that the times do have a meaning, because God has given them a meaning. For while we still live in a world that is groaning under the curse of sin and death, Romans chapter 8, verse 20, we live in a creation that is groaning, that is subjected to frustration. And yet, in Jesus Christ, we have seen the beginning of the day of blessing, haven't we? The times have changed. Something has happened. If you've got your Bibles open, please stay in Haggai, but come also to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 19. Let's have a look at this well-known passage. John chapter 2, verse 19. And I'll give you a little moment or two to get there. You remember the background, of course. Jesus was in the temple, and he'd just made a whip, and he'd just driven out all of the animals. He'd overturned the tables of the money changers, and he'd commanded them, "Get these things out of here. You shall not make my Father's house into a house of trade." The Jews are astonished. They say, "What? What do you think? What authority do you have? Give us a sign to show what authority you do this." And he turns to them and he says, verse 19, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days." Well, the Jews have no idea what he's talking about. They say, "What are you talking about, Jesus? It's taken 46 years to build this and you're going to restore it in 3 days. But of course, Jesus wasn't speaking about a building, was he? This temple wasn't a building, as John explains. Look at verse 21. Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. The temple which was about to be destroyed by these same rulers on the cross very shortly afterwards. The temple that would soon be resurrected to new life in glorious power 3 days later. For the point that Jesus is making, of course, is that he himself is the temple. The building that Haggai's generation were working on, that wasn't the temple, that was just like a sign, a copy, a shadow pointing forwards to what Jesus would one day do. It was just, that's all it was. Jesus himself is the place that God wants us to go to find God's blessings. Jesus is where they're going to be found. He is, if you like, the temple with the river flowing out of it that we heard about in Ezekiel's vision. For every blessing of God comes to us through him. By his death and resurrection, he has brought blessing into our cursed world. The blessing and everything that goes with it. For the curse of sin has been defeated. I think we've got Galatians 3 up here, if we can show me that. Go a bit further. Oh, no, do we go back? Is it there? Well, if you can look up Galatians 3, this is a wonderful passage as well. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says this: "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law we all failed to keep, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ." Do you see what this passage tells us? That by his death, Christ has abolished the curse. He did it by becoming the curse, by standing in our cursed place for us. And why did he do it? So that he could bring blessing, the blessing of Abraham, God's blessing, into this cursed world again. And what it means is that just as in Haggai's house, God was at work in a building project, well, he's at work in another one today. He's building a house, not a house of bricks and stone, a household, a family, a people made up of every tribe and nation and language on earth. We just had the Ephesians one, if we could have that one again. Fantastic. Thank you very much, Trevor. So then, Paul says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household. That word is the word house. Members of the house of God. A house built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone, and in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord, a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. So now we see Jesus is the temple, and everyone who is in Jesus is now part of this work of building this temple as living stones themselves. God is at work building a house. That is what he's doing. And that is what our time is all about. That is what our time is all about. It's not about accumulation. It's not about comfort. It's not about socializing. It's not about lifestyle, education, family, career. It's time for the work of the Lord. That's what this means. Because today is the day of salvation. Today, tomorrow, as many todays as we have from now on. That's what this means. Have you understood that? Have you grasped that? Have you got that this is the meaning of the times we live in? Because if you have, the second question is, are you living accordingly? If today is the day of salvation, the first thing to do, make sure you get saved, right? Once you've got saved, and come and talk to Craig or me or someone afterwards, we'd love to talk about that. Once you've got saved, what does it mean? Well, think about it. The people in Haggai's day, why were they so frustrated? Because they were trying to use the time that God had given them for the wrong things. And it didn't work, did it? Of course it didn't work. And yet there's so many people, Christian people, who do just the same today, don't they? They know that Jesus has said, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. And yet instead of doing that, they live their lives for all kinds of other things. Man, at our church in North Sydney at the moment, we have so many distracted Christians who have lots of money and lots of busy things to do, and they're living for all kinds of different things. And Jesus says, seek first. We say, what about if I seek second or even fourth or something? How about that? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. So friends, is the work of the Lord central in your life, or is something else taking its place? You might say, oh, but hang on, Mike, I don't have any time. There's so much on. I'm so busy. I'd like to do more. But, you know, maybe later, maybe after the HSC, maybe after my assignments are done, maybe after my prac, after my wedding, maybe is when the kids are grown up a little bit, maybe when my marriage is going a little bit better, maybe when my job is a little bit challenging, maybe when I get out of hospital, maybe when I retire, boom, there's your life. What does it mean I can't find the time? God has given us the time. We have the time. And he's told us what to use it for. The question is, will we use it for the right things? Will we think about what we're doing? Will we prioritize? Will we say no to a whole lot of things? Because you can't say yes to the kingdom of God without saying no to other things, can you? For today is the day of salvation, and there's so much to do. I want to finish with a story by John Piper, who says, I tell you what a tragedy is. He says, I will show you how to waste your life. Consider this. In Reader's Digest, there was a recent story which talked about a couple who took retirement from their jobs 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise around on their 30-foot trawler, play softball and collect shells. Now at first, Piper says, when I read this, I thought that this was a joke. This might be a spoof on the American dream. But no, this was the dream. Get to the end of your life, your one and only God-given life, and let your last great work on earth being playing softball and collecting shells. Piper says, picture them before Christ on the day of judgment. Look, Lord, my shells. That is a tragedy. That's what the world is telling us to do. Spend our money on these kinds of things. And Piper says, against that, I put my protest. Don't buy it. Don't go for this. Don't waste your life. Instead, let me finish with the words which we'll see every talk, I think, today. Can we finish with the... There it is. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let me pray. Father God, we praise you for the amazing privilege of knowing Jesus, that he has forgiven our sins and he has brought us into blessing. Father, we do not deserve this. This is all grace. This is all your doing, your kindness and your love for us. And Father, we pray that we will not just take your blessings and ignore your will for our lives. We pray that you will help us to live our lives for you, for Jesus. We pray, Father, that you will help us to say no to things that will get in the way of doing that, the sin that so easily entangles us, and the just the wrong priorities and other things. And Father, the innate selfishness in our hearts, we don't want to do this. Father, will you please help us to seek first the kingdom and to live for Jesus and to be part of the work of building his house? For that's what you are doing. That's what this time is about. And Father, we pray that you will help us to be part of that. In Jesus' name, amen.